Okay, take your Bible, turn with me once again to Ephesians 6. Excuse me. Ephesians 6, starting in verse number 14. We looked at verses 10, 11, 12, and 13 last night. If you were here, I hope that was helpful to you. Today, we want to consider in this third session what the armor itself is. And in the service, in the next hour, we're going to look at what the Christian life looks like wearing the armor. So let's give attention to the reading of God's Word, Ephesians 6, 14 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you teach us in it and through it. Lord, it teaches us the truth about who you are and who we are. Lord, we recognize our need for you today. Lord, I know my need for you even this hour. Lord, I pray you'd help us and sustain us, that you teach us by your word. Lord, you move in and through the teaching and preaching of your word by your Holy Spirit now. Lord, may your words be heard and not my own, that you receive all the glory. In the name of Christ, I ask these things. Amen. Well, whenever I was in college, there was one summer in between, I think it was my sophomore and junior year, where I had the opportunity to work as a ranch hand at a guest ranch out in Colorado, in the Rocky Mountains there in Estes Park. It's a beautiful part of the country. And as I was out there in Colorado, I fell in love with it. If you've been out in this part of the country, you know something I'm talking about. The air is just thinner and the breezes are just better. The sunsets are more brilliant. The high elevation makes you think maybe you're closer to God in some respect. But there was one thing I learned in Colorado very quickly, especially working every day on this guest ranch, and that was that what you wore was supremely important. Dressing in the wrong manner could quickly ruin your day. I learned that as it snowed the last week of May. I learned that as I'd wake up in the morning wearing a flannel shirt and jeans and boots, only to be sweating in a t-shirt by the time afternoon rolled around. Etched into my memory is this time where me and some of the other folks who worked at the camp went for this short hike. I mean, it was only a few miles. We gained a lot of elevation very quickly, and that elevation landed us just above the tree line, okay? So it was dazzling views. The hike was incredible. Not a terribly long hike. I think it took the better part of an afternoon. But when we started, it was like a day like this. It was beautiful, blue skies and sunny. We're all, you know, singing, walking along, having a great time. And right about the time we're going to summit, right as we cleared the tree line, right? So if you clear the tree line, you're now the tallest thing up there, right? There are no trees taller than you. Right about that time, this thunderstorm rolled in. And we thought, oh no, what are we going to do? And I remember being above the tree line and hearing the rumble of this thunder and this crack of lightning and thinking, I am going to die. All right? You know that's not how the story ended. But the downpour started. A day like this suddenly turned into this torrential downpour. Thankfully, many of us had rain jackets. We were equipped well enough to be able to endure that. And we started our hike back down the mountain. And by the time we got back to the trailhead, it looked like this again. I remember my boss in Colorado saying, there's no such thing as bad weather, just bad dressing, right? It matters how you prepare. Your preparation is the important thing there. If you're unprepared for snow on a winter morning or heat on a summer's afternoon, it can quickly become treacherous. What you wear really does matter. Christian, what you wear really does matter. Romans 13, 14, Paul says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Today, we want to consider the armor of God and how what we wear to fight the spiritual battle is really important. In fact, to leave off any part or at any point in this description of this armor spells certain doom for us spiritually. If you have an outline, I hope you do, they're in the back. You'll see the main idea in our text today is that the whole church must take up the whole armor of God to stand against the devil. You see that command repeated again and again and again. We saw it a couple times last night. We see it this morning. Stand, stand, stand. That's what we're trying to do as Christians. We're trying to stand against the powers of the evil one. I have 3 points this morning. Last night, the first one was longer and the second two were short. This morning, the first two are short and the last one's long. Okay, just to keep you on your toes. First, I want us to see in the text that the church is comprised of individual Christian soldiers. Now, you are an individual Christian soldier, but you belong to a specific battalion, if I can say it that way. And that battalion is, if you're a member here, Grace Baptist Church. Yes, you're an individual, but you've got to work with your brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to draw this point out from the text. I'm currently coaching my 12-year-old soccer team. And as I coach from the sideline, most of my time is spent yelling, telling them to do things they're already doing, like run and hustle and things like that. But occasionally, I will call one player to the side and I will say, hey, make sure number 39 doesn't get the ball. Hey, when he goes that way, you go that way. So even though the whole team is competing, the whole team is playing the game, if everyone doesn't do their job, what happens? Well, the team suffers. Here it is, friend. The Christian life requires, yes, that you do your job, but that you do your job in conjunction with the other saints who are doing their job. These are not commands that are intended to be carried out in isolation. If I can make a grammatical point, these are all plural commands. They're not spoken to you, individual, first person. They're spoken to y'all, corporately, second person. If you aren't standing in the full armor of God, you may be opening up the way for the devil to attack not just you, but maybe your brother or sister in Christ. Just consider how this works with husbands and wives. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 16, Paul says, "For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" You don't just wear the armor of God for your own protection, but in some sense, to help your spouse in their spiritual life. The first instance of sin was made possible. Why? Because the husband lowered his shield of faith, allowing the serpent to therefore tempt his wife. Consider how it works with children and with parents. Matthew 18, verse 6, Jesus says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea." Moms and dads, if you don't teach your children about the things of God, who is going to? If you don't help them to know how to fasten on that belt of truth, how to raise that shield of faith, who's going to teach them? Yes, they can come here and get some measure of instruction a few hours a week, but that's hardly enough training to be able to stand when the battle rages. So dad and mom, the kids are your responsibility. So get to training them in righteousness. William Gurnall says, "Be careful not to cause your family to sin. It would be a heartbreaking thing to watch your child suffer and bleed from a wound you had given him. But even an affliction like this would be better than an infection of sin and guilt which you had caused." Consider further how this works in the church. Paul says in Romans 14, 13, "Therefore let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother." It may be that because of our carelessness that we allow something to come in between us and a brother. While it might not cause us great strife personally, it may cause strife in a brother or a sister, causing him to stumble. Now, these things call for wisdom. There are many further applications of this principle. I just simply want to state that in order for you to stand in the armor of God, you've got to stand with the church. You can't stand in isolation from it. I've always been fascinated by the Battle of Thermopylae. If you're a student of history or ancient warfare, things like that, you might be fascinated as well. This is the battle where those 300 Spartans went up against a host of Persians, and they held them off for a considerable amount of time. And the Persians were more numerous, but the Spartans used a tactic where each individual soldier's shield not only protected himself, but it also protected the person to his side. And so if the whole battalion held up their shield in the right position, it was as if this army was impenetrable to some extent. Christian, I want you to think about the church in the same kind of way. You're not just holding up the shield of your faith, but you're not just holding up the shield of faith, for you, but also so that your brother or sister might be encouraged. I believe it's in the prologue to Romans chapter 1, where Paul says he wants to go to the church at Rome. Why? To be mutually encouraged by their faith. We need one another in this battle. In order to stand in God's power, we've got to stand in God's army. You know, God has an army of angels at his disposal, but the army he's called you to stand in is not an angelic one. It's the army of saints that you must stand in if you are to stand in God's grace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says this well. He says, the Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. He needs him again and again when he becomes uncertain and discouraged. For by himself, he cannot help himself without belying the truth. He needs his brother man as a bearer and proclaimer of the divine word of salvation. He needs his brother solely because of Jesus Christ. The Christ in his own heart is weaker than the Christ in the word of his brother. His own heart is uncertain, his brother's is sure. And that also clarifies the goal of all Christian community. They meet one another as bringers of the message of salvation. I know that the church is full of problems. I know that because I'm here today and you're here today. And we're certainly full of problems. And yet there is no other way we can stand in the evil day. We've got to stand together as the saints. There's no plan B for the battle. You must stand with the church if you want to stand at all. Notice secondly in the text, an important point, that the armor of God is not forged, it is given. It's given to you. It's a grace of God. So important to remember. Think about all the things that make up the armor. They are not things that are achieved by human nature or innovation. You don't go on some quest to be able to have an armor that is then powerful enough to stand against this enemy. No, this armor is simply given to you. It's given by God. Why? Because God wants you to succeed in the battle. So he gives you this armor. As I mentioned before, the main command of these verses is stand. God wants you to stand. And the way that you stand is to take on the whole armor of God. The way that you stand against the devil is not principally in making yourself better. You must begin to wear God's armor today in whatever condition you might find yourself in. You are not to think, oh, if only I was better, then I could stand. Or if only I didn't struggle with this particular sin, then I could stand. Or if only that one time I sinned that great sin, if only I hadn't done that, well, then I could stand against the devil. All these are subtle schemes of the devil to keep you from standing against the devil. You must stand today. God does not want you to get better so you can start standing. He wants you to stand so that you might get better. Don't get that backwards, Christian. The battle with the devil is serious, but it is also a means of sanctification. As you battle against the evil one, God, by his grace, through his spirit, is making you more like his son, Jesus. The only way you learn how to swing a sword is by wielding it. The only way you learn how to stand against the devil is by standing against him. So notice, everything we need to take on the armor of God is a gift of God in the gospel. Let me just remind you, God gives grace. He gives grace for today. And when you wake up tomorrow, do you know what you will find? His mercies are new each morning. There will be new grace for you and I tomorrow. We fight this battle through faith. If you ever hear someone talk about the armor of God as if it's some kind of self-improvement plan, You must know they have not understood this passage appropriately at all. Legalism is one of the devil's greatest devices to rob the Christian of the joy of knowing God in Jesus Christ. The devil will show up and he will whisper in your ear that you're not a good Christian and you couldn't possibly win the battle because of how great your sins are. What are you to do when that happens? You are to tell him to flee. And you know he will flee because you've read it in your Bible. And you believe that he will flee because you have faith in the Son of God. And you are saved from hell where the devil wants to take you because you have been justified by faith and now have peace with God. And you are going to heaven because of Christ's righteousness on your behalf, imputed to you by faith alone. The devil is surely going to hell. You are not going with him. Wilhelmus Abrakel, one of my favorite theologians, he says this, I love this, God has given you the ability to hate. It is a natural propensity, and therefore use it most vehemently against him. That is, against the devil. You should love to hate the devil. Do everything you can, Christian, and within your power, to make sure this is a church where you hate the devil. And Christian, I must reiterate that none of these graces depend upon you. They all depend upon Christ. So you may always fight the battle in his strength. And as you fight the battle, you will become stronger as a Christian. But you can't wait to take up the armor when you are fully grown as a Christian, because you'll never take it up. You'll never be glorified until glory. So take it up today. Keep your eyes fixed on the celestial city where your hope is, and fight all the way to heaven's pearly gates. Leads me to my third and final point this morning, and my longest point this morning. The armor of God must be put on. If you don't know how the armor is supposed to fit together, you won't be able to use it effectively in the fight. So I want to just consider each of these articles of the armor and kind of how they work together to help us live the Christian life. And as I said last night, the important thing here is not the article itself, whether it's a sword or a shield or something like that, but the grace that it represents. So the important thing about the belt of truth is the truth. The important thing about the sword of the Lord is the scripture. The important thing about the shield of faith is faith. Rather than focusing on the contours of the devices used in warfare themselves, let's focus on the grace that God gives to us in the gospel. Notice the first article. It's called the belt of truth. The Greek text literally says, gird your loins in the truth. What does this mean? Gurnall takes the direction that this is about sincerity. Are you a sincere Christian? Do you believe these things are true? Gurnall notes that taking on the belt of truth is the difference between being a sincere Christian and being a hypocrite. Do you actually want to fight your sin? Or do you secretly like it? Do you secretly daydream about it? Do you secretly love it? Do you love your lusts or do you hate them? Now, this is not the belt of perfection. It's the belt of truth. Are you honest before God and man? Putting on the belt of truth is the difference between sincerity and hypocrisy. You know, God loves sincerity. He would love you to be an honest struggler rather than a performative hypocrite. Gurnall says it this way. He says, pardoning mercy eagerly embraces sincerity. Christ is the one who covers our failures and our sins, but he throws his garment of righteousness only over the sincere soul. You can only fasten on the belt of truth when you are sincere in your Christian life. You must be honest before God about how great your need is for him. It's only the sincere Christian that can take up the whole armor of God. If you're not sincere, not only can you not take up the belt of truth, but you can't take up the rest of the armor either. Do you believe you are who God says you are? A sinner saved by grace? Are you sincere in your dealings with God and man? Honest about your sinful status? Or like the legalists, are you simply playing church like the hypocrites? You know, little boys love to make believe they're at war, don't they? They love to pretend they're at battle, but there's a world of difference between pretending you're at war and being at war. Are you a true Christian? Do you really want to love and follow the Lord Jesus? You know, Saul's armor was not a good fit for King David. That's because Saul was a hypocrite. The armor didn't fit. So know that if you try to don the other pieces of God's armor, but you are not sincere, they'll never fit correctly, and the devil will surely conquer you in the battle. So strive, Christian, to be a sincere Christian. Not a perfect Christian, an honest Christian. Not a hypocrite. Hypocrites make horrible Christian soldiers. Be a sincere Christian. However, you notice the belt of truth is simply the first article of the armor. The second piece of armor is the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness is the greatest need of the saint, demonstrated by the breastplate, which would have been the most crucial piece of armor for the battle. The breastplate was a non-negotiable. If you didn't have a breastplate, you would leave all your vital organs exposed to the enemy. Now, it's called the breastplate of righteousness. And I want to say there's a dreadful way to interpret this passage that really robs the Christian of his hope. The dreadful way to misinterpret this passage is to say that if you are righteous enough, then your righteousness will cover you and you'll be safe from the enemy. But Christians do not become righteous by their own willpower, do they? Christians become righteous by the work of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." How do you become the righteousness of God? Only in Jesus Christ. It is Christ's righteousness that covers you. To put on this breastplate, we don't need to first become righteous by our works. We need to believe that Christ was righteous in our place and receive his righteousness by grace through faith. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 60, says it very well. Ask the question, how are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. As if I had never sinned, nor been a sinner, and as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is accept this gift with a believing heart. Christian, when you are commanded to put on the breastplate of righteousness, you are commanded to put on the righteousness of Christ. It is the only way you will stand. But here's the glory of the good news, is that as you wear this breastplate, you will find that it influences you in such a way that you begin to act righteously in and of yourself. You grow into it, as it were. It fits better and better as time goes on as you follow the Lord Jesus. You must grow in righteousness personally, but you must never trust your own righteousness in your war with the devil. That's not what covers you. It is Christ that covers you. Gurnall says it this way. He says, you must be holy before you can live a holy life. If a ship has not been constructed right, it will never sail properly. And if your heart has not been molded again by the Spirit's workmanship and fashioned according to the law of the new creature, you will never have a holy walk. It is grace in the vessel of the heart which feeds profession in the lamp, holiness in the life. So when the devil comes to you and throws his flaming darts of guilt and shame and accusation and condemnation, what will protect you? You don't look at him and say, well, what about all the times I did obey? Even your best obedience, even if it's true and real, it's not perfect obedience. If, for example, if you boast in the fact that you have held your tongue, what about all the times you haven't held your tongue? If you boast in the fact that you are restraining from lust, what about all the times you haven't restrained from lust? If you boast in leading your family well, what about all the times you haven't led them so well? Friends, it's not our works righteousness that covers us. It is the righteousness of Christ that is freely given to us in the gospel. So when the devil comes to accuse you, hide behind Christ and not a fashioned breastplate of works righteousness. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Gernall says it this way: by claiming anything of God in our own righteousness, we shut ourselves out from having any benefit of his righteousness. Realizing we are covered by Christ's righteousness is the first step to heartfelt obedience. We obey because we are covered in Christ's righteousness, not so that we will be covered in Christ's righteousness. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 4:5 says that God justifies the ungodly. Gernall again: God has not asked you to earn heaven by your holiness, but to show love and thankfulness to Christ who earned it for you. And this might be the point at which the devil so ferociously attacks, because he wants to make you think that you are too bad to be counted righteous. If he can get you from putting on the breastplate of righteousness, he can easily attack you with his flaming arrows. But if you wear the breastplate, you are secure. You are safe from his devices. I love this quote from Martin Luther, and I can't say it better than he has. He says this: when the devil throws our sins up to us and declares we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak thus: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean that I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means, for I know one who suffered and made a satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Where he is, there I shall be also. Amen. How many saints leave their vital organs exposed because they choose to believe the devil's lies more than the Lord's truth? Whoever you are today, whatever sins you have committed, you can be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, because it is a grace. It is given to you. The armor is given. It is not forged. Put on Christ today by simple faith. Be encouraged in your faith today, dear Christian. Having fastened on the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, you notice the third article in the armor. It's the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, I've always thought this was a strange article of armor. You know, especially as a young boy, you think about, oh, I want a sword and a shield and a breastplate and a helmet and shoes? What's the point? Well, maybe as a little boy, you don't think about it, but the older you get, you realize how important your shoes really are, especially if you're a foot soldier and your life or death depends upon being able to trust your shoes. Apparently, whenever Napoleon invaded Russia in 1812, many of his company were incapacitated because they did not have the right kind of socks. So children, don't lose your socks. Don't run around outside in your socks. Take care of them, right? One account notes that 30% of Napoleon's army suffered from gangrene and frostbite, which could have been resolved if they simply had different footwear, if they had the appropriate socks. Apparently, 600,000 troops left home and fewer than 100,000 returned. The feet were not the sole cause of the loss of life, but seems to be a dramatic thing in that particular military excursion. What you put on your feet matters. So I think we're to understand from this text that if the gospel is true, you are on firm ground. You have firm feet on which to stand. Why? Because the gospel gives you peace with God. Because you've been justified, we now have peace with God. And it's only the gospel that can give us peace with God. Satan wants to disrupt your footing, and he will do so by attempting to disrupt your peace with God. But if the gospel is true, you won't be moved. Gospel peace is incorruptible. Remember what Jesus told his disciples the night before he was crucified in John 14:27? Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. The only way to peace with God is through the gospel. And if you believe the gospel, nothing can shake your peace with God. It is not a fleeting peace. It's a lasting peace, a peace that begins the moment a sinner is converted, but will continue forever and ever, even into eternity. We'll just grow and grow into more and more and more peace with God. It's so important that you know the gospel. Do you know the gospel today? Someone asks you, what must I do to be saved? Can you tell them what Christ has done? Can you tell them the gospel? Do you know the contours of the message of the good news? It's the message that God loved the world and sent his son Jesus into the world to live and die for sinners. The gospel is the hope that everyone who believes in the name of the Son of God will be saved because he came and he lived and he died and he rose again from the dead that sinners might be saved from their sins. Do you believe it today? Are you standing on it this hour? It's the only certain thing a Christian can build his life on. Gurnall says this, here is what fills up the joy of this good news. It will not deceive any who lay the entire weight of their confidence on it. The bridge which the gospel builds over the gulf of heavenly wrath for sinners to pass from their sins into the kingdom of God is supported by the arches of his divine wisdom, power, mercy, and faithfulness. And the believer need never fear until he sees these starting to bend or break. It is called the everlasting gospel. Even when heaven and earth will be ruins, not the least part of any promise of God will be buried in their rubble. And when we speak about the gospel, particularly here, I'm focusing on the promises of God in the gospel. Do you know what God has promised you? When our feet are wrapped up in the gospel, then we are truly standing on the promises of God. And because of that, you can be prepared for anything. It's only peace with God that allows you to be prepared for anything. I mean, if you have peace with God, nothing else really matters. While you're at church today, your home could burn up and all of your possessions with it, and you're going to be fine. If you have peace with God, you can lose your job tomorrow, and you're going to be okay. If you have peace with God, you can lose dear friends and loved one and be scorned by the world, and you're going to be all right. Because Jesus has gone to prepare a place for you. Because heaven is your home. You can die on your deathbed. You can have peace. This peace only comes from the gospel. And the way we apply this hope of the gospel is by having faith. It leads us to consider the shield of faith. Faith is the crowning virtue of the Christian life. We are saved by grace through faith. Faith is the means by which we take hold of Christ. And so here, faith is compared to a shield which soaks up the fiery darts of the evil one. Gurnall says, to state it positively, justifying faith is that act of the soul by which it rests on Christ crucified for pardon and life, and trusts the guarantee of that promise. The word of God directs our faith to Christ and terminates it upon him. It is called, therefore, a coming to Christ, a receiving of him, a believing on him. If you believe that Christ died for you, if your sins have been taken care of by Christ's perfect work on your behalf, you may strongly and boldly hold up the shield of faith. And the fiery accusations of the devil, however fierce they might be, they will not stand. Notice Paul says here, he adds to his command here to take up the shield of faith above all. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. If you leave your shield at home, you might not even bother showing up for war. You got to take your faith when you go. You've got to believe the promises of God above the lies of the enemy. Faith is the instrument which receives all of these other graces and strengthens them. As I said about the belt of truth, if you don't put this on, you can't wear the rest of the armor. Really, it's also true of all of the other aspects of the armor. I hope you're seeing that now. These are just the fundamentals of the faith. We need to be strengthened in them and know what they are, but they really cannot stand without each other. They all must come together. Take up the whole armor of God. Hold up your shield of faith. Believe on the Son of God who died for you. Nourish your faith with the Word of God the promises of the scripture. Next, we see that helmet of salvation. Now, it's interesting. Paul does use this phrase one other place in the New Testament. As I mentioned last night, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. He says, but since we belong to the day, I think that is the evil day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. By wearing the helmet of salvation, Paul is saying we wear gospel hope in the middle of trials and difficulties in the Christian life. When the battle rages, when you've lost your hope here on the earth, you can still stand. Your hope must not be in the things of the earth, in your job or your family or your status. Your hope must be in the fact that Jesus Christ is interceding for you at the right hand of the Father. He's watching over you to make sure that you make it home safely. It's the only thing that will help you persevere in the battle. Hope will give you a clear head in the fog of war. Temptation loses its power when it is compared to heaven's delight. Do you have hope in heaven today, Christian? Is your gaze set towards that eternal city? By taking hold of the helmet of salvation, we recognize that heaven is our home, not Hartsville, not Castalian Springs. As much as we want to live a nice life in a nice place, it will never truly be our home. We are simply just passing through. Do you know that today? Do you need to be reminded of that this hour? It brings wonderful perspective to our lives, does it not? Gurnall says it this way, the Christian is not beneath hope as long as he is above ground, nor above hope as long as he is beneath heaven. I love that. Take hope today. Heaven is your home. Finally, we come to the last piece of the armor, which is the sword of the Spirit. Paul tells us what the sword of the Spirit is. It is the word of God. Christian, you might be outfitted in all the right armor, but if you don't take up your sword, you'll be an ineffective soldier in God's army. Gurnall, in The Christian in Complete Armor, he notes that the sword has two uses. One of them is offensive, one of them is defensive. We need to use them in both ways. It is defensive, in that whenever Satan attempts to attack you, the Christian can ward off Satan's temptations with the truth of the Word of God. For example, I hope you have memorized and etched into your very soul the promise of Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You will need that one for this battle. You'll need that promise, Christian. I don't know how anyone could try to live the Christian life without the book of Romans. And by God's grace, we don't have to. We get to live with all the promises of the book of Romans. We don't have to try to fight this battle without the Word of God. The Word of God is the best defense to dispel the lies of the devil. But do you see here how the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith go together? What good is it to swing the sword if you don't have faith in the Word of God? They go together. You notice also that the sword is offensive, not primarily at Satan. I think we're to stand, right? It's a defensive thing that we are doing here. No, the sword is offensive in that it is the weapon God uses to kill our own sin. The Christian can put to death his own lusts by the sword of the Spirit. So when Satan throws temptations in your face, you must not succumb, but use the sword which God has placed into your hand. Gurnall says it this way. He says, let Christ simply say, it is written, and the fiend runs with confusion and terror. And saints have found that the most successful instrument to defend themselves against Satan's fiercest temptations is that phrase which comes from Christ's own blessed lips. The Word of God will help you resist the devil's fiercest temptations because God has promised that his word will never fail. And if you want to be a soldier in Christ's army, and if you're a Christian, you must be a soldier in Christ's army. You must use that armor that is sufficient for the task at hand. You must wield your weapons. You must wear your armor with complete confidence because God wants you and I to stand. hope you see from this text how God has provided for his saints. You don't battle alone. You're surrounded by an army of saints, even this morning. You don't go into the battle unprepared. You don't have to go and find armor somewhere. God gives it to you in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you don't have to battle unknowingly. Rather, God shows us in his word how his grace fits us for the battle at hand. So Christian, these graces are yours. I don't give them to you. Christ gives them to you in the gospel. You have truth, righteousness, the gospel, hope, faith, and the word of God to cover you and to keep you in your battle against the devil. And the wonderful thing is that these are the only weapons you will need. This is the only armor you will need, and it will be enough. Moreover, these are the only weapons that will work. This is the only armor that will hold. How do I know? Well, the Lord Jesus stood against the devil's scheme wearing this same armor. And surely you too, if you will wear it, you will be able to stand in Christ's strength as well. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for what you've given us in the gospel. Thank you for this grace. Would you give us wisdom, Lord, to know how to apply it? Thank you for all that Christ is and all that he has done for us. Help us now to stand, Lord, in a way that would be pleasing in your sight. Thank you for these brothers and sisters. I pray that this teaching is helpful and encouraging to them this morning. In the name of Christ, I ask these things. Amen.